Father, thank you for this day that you've given to us. The beauty of the sunrise this morning just reflected your faithfulness to us each day. Lord, as we come to you today, as we gather, my heart is that last song was the song for each one of us. It's the reality that all we have is you. What you've given to us to empower our lives, the gift of eternal life, the gift of your Son, who gave of his life, showed us what our lives are to look like. I pray, Lord, that we seek that the hours of our day and the days and months and years of our lives would be spent recognizing first that without you we can do nothing. And the power to do this life here and now comes from you. As we open today to the letter of Philippians that Paul wrote so many years ago, I pray that you would speak to us in a special way, that you would cause us to pause and to reflect on our commitments, our priorities, the desires of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to put those things to the side that don't glorify you and embrace with all that we are those things that do. Thank you for your love. Again, thank you for this time, for your word. I pray that this time is in honor and glory of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, I have been drawn to stories of those who have sacrificed their lives, sacrificial people. And I think maybe God put that in me because he knew I would tend to, in the flesh, to not be a sacrificial person. But I've always been intrigued by people of sacrifice, especially missionaries who left the comfort and the conveniences of the modern world and went. That was their purpose, was to go into the world to set aside what we know as life, what they know as life, and go for the cause of Christ. I think it's hard for us, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that I think it's hard for us in our affluent society to really get in touch with a model of sacrifice that we see that is displayed by the person of Christ, the model of sacrificial living. We have it so good, and in many ways we have it so easy. The question is, why would we want to change? I spent some time in seminary studying the life of David Livingstone, an amazing man, a very interesting man. He spent his life sowing the seed of the gospel in Africa, really without regard to his own safety. He lost his wife and a child to malaria. His other children really didn't get to know him that well because he was gone for years, sometimes at a time. That was later in his life his deepest regret. He persevered through lion attacks, through sickness and disease that ravaged his body. On May 1st of 1873, he was found kneeling beside his bed that morning. He had died in the night while praying. Wouldn't that be a way to go? Your eyes are closed, you're speaking to your God, and all of a sudden, there you are, face to face with him. That would be a wonderful way, I think, to go. But he had this amazing perspective on this earthly life, because most of us consider the physical way of life, this, what we experience here, the only thing that matters. And this is what he said in some of his writing. He said, "For my own part," I don't know if you'll be able to see all of that, but he says, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office." He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa." He says, "Away with the word sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege." It says, "Anxiety, sickness, suffering, and danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, make us pause, cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. He says, all these are nothing when compared to the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Now, if you have spent time looking at his life, we would consider he made some pretty serious sacrifices. His life was one that not many in the world would have taken upon themselves. Hardship and sacrifice was a daily companion, but he never complained because he was doing what God had called him to do, and he rested in that. God empowered him to live a life that he considered a privilege because sacrifice was insignificant when compared to the glory to be revealed in and for us, as he says, beyond this world. That perspective, that spirit of sacrifice, as foreign as it may be, should be common to believers. Now, I didn't have that word common in my sermon title originally because I thought I wanted to talk about the spirit of sacrifice, but the more I worked through this passage, the more the reality is it should be common to us as believers because of what we have in Christ. Now, that's what Paul has been telling us all along in the first two chapters of Philippians. Chapter 2, if you remember, opened with a section on humility. He gave us Christ as the ultimate perfect illustration of humility. And then he talks about working out our salvation without grumbling or disputing. He says, if things go well, you don't gloat, you're not proud. If things do not go well, you don't complain. And in order to help us see more clearly how that works, he gave us three models. We started that 3 weeks ago. We saw the life of Paul and Timothy, and we saw that they're privileged to minister in places of prominence in the Christian world. And I don't think, though, that they would have put themselves on that pedestal. I don't think they would have identified themselves in that way. But many tend to say, well, I can't identify with them because they were missionaries. Again, I don't think they would have put that title. They were doing what God had called them to do. This was being what it meant to be a Christian. But I think that's why Paul introduces us to Epaphroditus, a man who would be entirely unknown to us, unrecognized in the history of the church were it not for this one brief reference to him. And yet, I think maybe he's the best example because for that very reason, because he is much like us. See, we cannot forget that God, in his infinite wisdom, his plan is for the majority of the church, that's all of us, to serve him in unseen places. Most of us feel more at home with that kind of a person than being an Apostle Paul, because God hasn't put most of us into places of prominence. And yet, we have no less responsibility than the Pauls of this world, of demonstrating the mind of Christ and being lights in what Paul says is a crooked and distorted generation. I don't think we would argue, as we look at our world today, that that's where we live. So the ministry of Epaphroditus was simply the ministry of being a servant. He's the man that we're looking at today. He was sent by the Philippians to look after Paul's physical needs. In many ways, he was a valet. He was taking care of his needs. He was providing meals. He would take care of his clothes. Anything that he needed to look after, he would have done it. So in a sense, Epaphroditus is the hero of the common man because he gives us a pattern of life on the level that most of us face each day. He's just one of us. He's an example of the common spirit of sacrifice for the sake of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 2. We're going to finish out chapter 2 today. I'll start in verse 25 and go through verse 30. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have to have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now that's all we know about Epaphroditus. What's implied in this passage, there's some extra biblical information. I'll talk about that in a little bit. But there's a lot that we can learn about him here. And as I was working through this passage, three things stuck out to me. Three things that I would consider to be common to all believers. The first thing, if you have your outline, first thing that we see is that he was committed to the cause of Christ. That's what Paul's implying here in his description of this man. Verse 25 says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. And then he says, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now that's quite a statement. I think I would like to have that description of me someday, that somebody would look upon me that way, because that would have meant that God was at work in and through my life, and that's really what's happening here. It is a statement to the character of this man and his heart for the ministry, powerful way that God worked through him. Paul gives us five titles that we see here for Epaphroditus in this verse, really to help us understand. Three look at Epaphroditus in relation to Paul, and then two of them in relation to the church. And again, this is a statement of honor to him. He's writing to the Philippians. He says, this is the guy you sent to me. And he says, first, in relation to me, he is my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. And the key word here is my. Paul comes at this in a very personal way. And he starts with saying, he's my brother. So he was Paul's brother in the faith. They share in a spiritual life by God's grace. The word he uses is adelphos. It's the original language. It's the assumption of love. It's he is my brother. Not only do I have love for Christ, do we share the love of Christ as believers, but a love of a believer for a believer. It means he is my, in many ways, he's my comrade. He's my friend. So that's where he starts. He's my brother. Second, Paul refers to him as my fellow worker. Very simple. They have a common work together. Paul, of the 13 times in the New Testament that word is used, 12 times Paul uses it. And he uses it to describe people who work alongside him in ministry. Now, if we think about what Paul is saying here, by saying he is my fellow worker, what strikes me, I think, is that even though Paul is the voice of the ministry, right? He's the one who is speaking the ministry, and Epaphroditus is the one who is coming alongside him and really ministering to Paul in the physical things. What he's saying is that they're still one in the work of Christ, which tells us something that we need to understand, that every worker in the cause of Christ is of equal importance. Right? There's no hierarchy, so to speak, in someone having a less important job than someone else, a less important ministry. We are all important. No one sets themselves above each other. So he says, he's my fellow worker. We are one in the work of Christ. The third thing that Paul says about Epaphroditus is that he's my fellow soldier. And I really like this word as you look into it, thinking about what they're doing together. They are fighting against a common enemy. They're actually both in danger in this specific case, because Paul stood accused, essentially, of a crime of treason against the state. He was presenting Christianity in the Roman world, and most hesitated to associate with him. But Epaphroditus, he wasn't afraid of being associated with Paul. He wasn't afraid of being tagged a common or a co-conspirator against Rome. And he publicly identified himself with Paul. So he was a part of the battle. Now again, this word is actually an honorable title. In extra-biblical writing, outside of the Bible, the word was used on occasion to honor a common soldier. And what the purpose was, it was to make a soldier equal to the commander-in-chief. Isn't that interesting? To lift a common soldier to the place of the great leaders. It meant you ranked with those that were leaders, commander-in-chief. It was a great term of honor. So Paul is pulling Epaphroditus up. He's saying, he's my fellow commander-in-chief. He's my fellow leader in the matter of spiritual warfare. That's the idea. So Paul is saying, Epaphroditus, we are in a battle. We're battling not only men, we're battling demons. Not just the earthly enemy, we're battling a heavenly enemy as well. Now, if we switch gears for a little bit and look at Paul, because I think this is important for us to do here, this is the gracious humility of the heart of Paul, isn't it? He doesn't look down at Epaphroditus. He doesn't put him on himself on a pedestal and Epaphroditus a little bit down. He looks him face to face. He doesn't need to brag or elevate himself. That would be contrary to what he knows is God's desire for each of us. He says, Epaphroditus, he's a servant at heart. He's courageous. He's a friend. He's a servant, and he's a soldier. So those are the three titles that he gives him according to how he experiences him in his own life. Now Paul gives him two more titles, really to tell us a little bit more about his relationship to the church. And of course, the key word here is your. He is your messenger and minister to my need. He belongs to you. It's pretty simple. Your messenger, interestingly enough, is the word apostolos. It's where we get the word apostle, a sent one. He is your apostle. And you could say, well, is that an official title? Is he a real apostle? And we could say he is in a sense. The 12 apostles are unique. They're apostles of Christ. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So that's an apostle of Christ. We'll call that a capital A apostle. Okay, that's the 11 apostles. Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul are the only apostles selected by Christ himself and sent. Paul's not saying Epaphroditus is an apostle of Christ. He says he's your apostle, which he means simply, you sent him. That's the distinction. Capital A, apostles sent by Christ. Lowercase A, apostles were those sent by the church. That's what that means. So Epaphroditus is an apostle of the Philippian church. You sent him to me. And he said he comes and he ministers to my need. He is your minister to my need. Now, I won't get too technical, but these are some foundational ideas, and I don't want to get too into too many words, but this is another word that's just, it grasps the meaning of what Paul is saying. The word is liturgon, which is where we get the word liturgy. I talked about that word a couple weeks ago. It has a spiritual sense or a sacred term. Let me give you a little bit of context here. You remember Paul's talking to Greeks. He's talking to the Philippians. Greek city-states in his time were very proud. They had armies, even went to war with other city-states, and in the process, people became very patriotic regarding their own city. And often there would be men who were so passionately committed to their own city-state that they would use their own money and their own time and their own efforts to accomplish great things for the benefit of their cities. They would essentially be ministers to, they were ministering to the population. They became known as liturgoi, those who were at great personal expense did what they did sacrificially to benefit for the populace. And I think that's a very fitting term for what Epaphroditus is doing. At great personal expense, he left his home. He left his family, his friends, his livelihood, and literally came and put his life on the line for Paul. And Paul considers his ministry in many ways as a priest doing sacred service, offering a sacrifice of money and time and effort in meeting his needs. So here's his first statement. It's quite a statement, a description of honor. Quite a man. He's unselfish. He's humble. He's sympathetic. He's compassionate. He's a servant. He's courageous. He's godly. He's built this strong bond with Paul, thoroughly committed to the cause of Christ. So let's, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 25, the beginning of verse 25, where we see the second point here, where he is committed to the body of Christ. Epaphroditus was thoroughly committed to his church family. And this is probably one of my favorite parts of this passage, because Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So in spite of all of these great qualities that he's just listed, the fact that he's my brother, whom I love, he's my co-worker, whom I need, he's my fellow soldier who fights this battle with me, I'm sending him back. It's necessary. And so you go, okay, well, why are you sending him back? He's just said all of this glowing report. He said he was an amazing person. What's going on? Well, verse 26 says, because he was longing for you all. So you would look at that and go, okay, so he's homesick. He's missing some Philippian cooking. You know, he's got good intentions, but he kind of blew it. He couldn't cut it, got lonely, needed to go home. That's not what Paul's saying, right? Because if we read a little bit farther, he says he was longing for you all and he was distressed. Well, that word means a distracted restlessness. It was a mental distress in time of turmoil. It's the same word that Jesus used in the garden in Matthew 26:38, when he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, right before the cross. That was the same word. So this is a deep, heavy distress. This is what goes going on in his life, his heart and his mind. Why was he deeply distressed? Here's what's where it gets, I think, very impressive. He says, because you heard he was sick. There it is. That's why he was deeply distressed. You heard he wasn't doing well. He knew you'd be sad. Your sadness has him greatly distressed. And some of you are saying, okay, seriously, that's a thing? That's the way you would think about something like that? And I guess when we think about our own lives, have you ever gone through a difficult situation and somebody that you cared about, somebody you knew, was distressed over your situation, and you felt bad about them feeling bad? You ever had that experience? I know in my life, I look back, there's some points. Your distress wasn't that you were having a hard time, it was that they were having a hard time with your situation. Now, what does that tell us about their relationship together? The Philippians and Epaphroditus, there's this deep bond, isn't there? There's this pull. It's a whole other level of love for each other. And I think, sadly, in our culture, we are generally more concerned with things than people. But the Philippian church, they had it figured out. They knew what it was to love as a spiritual family. Epaphroditus loved these people so deeply that he was worried because they were worried. And so much so that Paul says, I need to send him back because he's so distressed. You heard about his difficulty, and he wants to come to eliminate your distress. That's basically what's going on here. And again, I think this is foreign to a lot of people because we keep our lives to ourselves. We never let others in. Now, if you think about it, Paul could have said, okay, Epaphroditus, you need to get your act together, for mercy's sakes. Do you see what we're doing here? We've got a great work. We're advancing the kingdom. This is big stuff. This is the work of the living God. You've got to snap out of it. You just can't be worried about how they feel about you. That's not what he says, is it? He says something completely different. In fact, we see that Paul feels bad, that Epaphroditus feels bad, that the Philippians feel bad. Are you following me there? Everybody feels bad about this whole thing. Everybody feels bad, so Paul says, okay, you got to go. Because if you go, then they'll feel good, then you'll feel good, and then I'll feel good. So again, this crazy cycle. And I think, as I was working through this, I was thinking, okay, how refreshing it is. How refreshing it is. And really a lesson for us today as a church, because what we see here is this little group of people working together in ministry, and they are compelled by relationships instead of programs. Because Paul's not worked up that things may not get done the way he wants them to get done. He says, no, you need to take care of yourself. You need to take care of your people. We care about this. They are demonstrating, in essence, what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul says, indeed, he was sick to the point of death. I get why you're worried. I understand why you feel this way. We almost lost him. I was pretty much over the top, too. I don't know what kind of illness he had. We're not told. But the word had gotten back to the Philippians, and he says, we know Epaphroditus isn't upset about almost dying, because Paul says, verse 27, God had mercy on him. That's the good news. He's brushed with death. It's okay. God spared him. Which just gives us a little pause for a side note. Just any time God spares someone from death is a mercy, isn't it? That's how it works. Remember, mercy is not getting what I deserve. And we know the wages of sin is death. We know that we all have sinned. We all deserve death. So the very fact that you and I can take another breath means that we are extended mercy. If you remember Bartimaeus, the blind beggar outside of Jericho, he cries out to Jesus and he says, Son of David, have mercy on me. We never see anybody cry out, Jesus, heal me. I want justice. Because we know justice is what we deserve, but we get mercy from God. If it's justice that we die, it's mercy that we live and are healed. So Epaphroditus had a brush with death, and God in his sovereignty showed him mercy and delivered him from it, and Paul acknowledges that. But there's this other side too. Because if you remember, this is about relationships, and Paul says, not only him, but also on me. See, when God spared Epaphroditus, when he spared his life, it was a mercy for me too. Because Epaphroditus received mercy, I received mercy in much the same way, because I still have him as my friend. Saving him was God's mercy to me so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That word literally means wave after wave of grief. That's what he meant to Paul. That's how important he was to him. So if Epaphroditus had died, Paul would have grieved deeply. So his commitment to the body of Christ was profoundly demonstrated in Paul's life. Now, stop for a moment and think about the picture that Paul is painting here of these incredible relationships, these bonds. Paul is a man who deeply loved. The church, the Philippian church, was a church that deeply loved. A servant of that church, Epaphroditus, deeply loved. And that was a profound commitment to each other. That is my heart for each one of us. That's my heart for Garden Community Church. That we could be committed like that to each other. That we would love profoundly like they have love for each other. And so Paul says, therefore I send him. Did he send him reluctantly? No, he says, all the more eagerly I sent him. Why? He says, because in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. And I love that, the way he says that. Because Paul's not only concerned about Epaphroditus, he's concerned about the Philippians being concerned about Epaphroditus, who is concerned about them. See the cycle? It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's how that works, isn't it? That's Paul's heart. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, God is my witness, how I long to be with you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loved deeply and profoundly. Epaphroditus loved deeply and profoundly. He hurt when those he loved were in danger or distress or grief. Now, again, Paul did not say, you know, look, I'm going to send him, but you need to know your whiny attitude is hamstringing my ministry. It's costing us. He doesn't say that. Even though he loves to have Epaphroditus working alongside as a fellow worker, a soldier for the kingdom, who's ministering to his needs. He's so valuable to Paul. He says, in spite of all that he means to me, I'm sending him to you. Why? Because I'm concerned about your joy more than mine, which is an amazing place to be. That's what we have to think about what we're seeing here. That's where we need to be as believers. The Philippians have not asked for Epaphroditus back. They haven't asked Paul, you know, you need to send him to me. They're in the midst of their own trials. We saw that back in chapter 1. Paul, he's on trial. He's got his own trial to think about. Epaphroditus just had a brush with death. What's happening? Nobody's concerned about themselves. That's humility. That's living without complaint. That's working out their salvation. And in verse 28, when he says, when you see him again, you may rejoice. And when I get word that you have seen him, then I'm going to be less concerned about you because I'll know that things are going right for you. That's why Paul's ministry, that's why any ministry is successful, because people know where your heart is. People knew where Paul's heart was. We can't, as a body of Christ, we can't, as a church, have hearts of indifference in our relationships within this body among believers. To put it very simply, just go back to verse 3 here in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's total commitment to the body of Christ. We live and we love each other. So that's the second point here, the second spirit of sacrifice. And on the basis of all of that, we come finally to verse 29. And I've entitled this, A Commitment to Sacrifice for Christ. Paul says, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. So that's just like it sounds. Receive him. Welcome him. Open your arms. Embrace him. Take him in. He's not coming home because he failed me in any way. I know you sent him to serve me and he's done a great job. He's not coming back as a failure. You need to rejoice that he's back and that he's healthy. And then he says, and then hold men like him in high regard. You don't rejoice. You be respectful, and then he tells us why. Obviously, Epaphroditus and the Philippian church loved each other, but here's the issue, verse 30. Hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death. And what brought him close to death? The work of Christ. Then Paul says, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You couldn't come, so you sent him. It's not a deficiency in that they somehow failed him. You couldn't come, so you sent him, and he came willingly. He risked his life to do that. And this word that Paul uses here, this word risk, is a great picture. It's parabolomai. It means to roll the dice. He came, and when he came, and when he served me, he rolled the dice, he gambled, he exposed himself to danger, and that's, of course, what we see him do. He was so faithful, he was sacrificial, so humble, uncomplaining, that he'd put his life on the line to do what the Philippians wanted done, to serve Paul. He loved Paul, he loved the church, he loved Christ, he loved the Philippians, and to do so, he gambled with his life for the cause of Christ. Now, in the days of after the New Testament era, there was this group who got together, men and women who got together, and took the name the Parabolani off of this word, which meant the gamblers. You know who their hero was for that? Epaphroditus. He gambled with his life so they would as well. In fact, it was their mission to visit prisoners. To go into prisons all across the country and visit them. And then they took it a step farther. They visited the sick. They took on themselves a visitation of those with infectious diseases. They were the only ones that did it. They were the only ones that ministered. They boldly and without hesitation proclaimed the gospel of Christ in every environment. And they call themselves the Parabolani, the gamblers. I don't know if you've looked around, but it's a little different landscape in our world today. Is this maybe a time for us as a church to rise up and be the Parabolani, to be the gamblers, to serve those as Epaphroditus do as well? It's a question I think we need to ask ourselves, of ourselves individually as well as our church. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been given these amazing examples of sacrificial life. You have Paul, who rejoiced to pour out his life as an offering. Timothy, he was single-minded. His interests were only the things of Christ, and whose heart really mirrored Paul's. And now we have Epaphroditus, who literally risked his life to fulfill the ministry of the church. And he was a common man, whose spirit of sacrifice really should, again, be common to each one of us. He's an example of what can be done when God is at work in us. The ways of our culture, as we begin to allow God to work in us and through us, begin to fade. They mean less to us. They fade into the darkness from which they had come. I think it's so important that we see that for our own lives as believers, because we know that when God saves, someone, he makes that person a partner in his work, doesn't he? We all have a place and a purpose. He doesn't ask that we all be wildly influential or popular, spectacular. Remember, we know nothing about Epaphroditus other than these few statements by Paul here in this passage. Were it not for this single record, he would be totally forgotten in the history of the church. And yet he had a crucial place. He had a crucial purpose. What God asks of us, though, is that we be faithful and live out the salvation that he has worked in us. That's what we've heard all along in these last number of weeks, to live out a common spirit of sacrifice, not because we have to, but because we love the one who saved us, and out of gratitude for the glory with which is to come. So where do we take all of this? How do we live out a common spirit of sacrifice? These last few weeks, I have to admit, have raised a number of questions in my mind. Questions like, what have I sacrificed in the ministry to others lately? What have I turned from in order to wholly focus on Christ? As we look at our lives, is there something that stands in the way? What part does my spiritual life play in my daily life, at home or at work? The words that I speak, my actions, the work of my hands. And really, if we look back at this part, as we look at these three men, we could ask ourselves, what of Paul? Is there in you, in me, who sacrificed everything with joy? What of Timothy is in you and I, whose focus is only on the interests of Christ, which really begs the question, what have we turned from to focus on Christ? Is there something that I am doing right now that is distracting me from God's work in my life? Or me being his hands and his feet? And then, of course, in the case of Epaphroditus, what are we risking our lives for? That is not a common thought process. In fact, we live in a world that says, no, you can't do that. That's not something we do. But what are we laying down that only the promise of Christ and the power of Christ can pick back up? And I ask these questions, and again, I ask first of myself, because we don't like risk. We are a world that we want, as especially in our culture today, we want to get saved. So that eliminates the eternal risk. We have heaven now for sure. We're assured of our salvation. There's no risk. And then we get back into this life, and we work tirelessly, don't we, to eliminate the risk in this life. We seek to be insulated, to be isolated, to be comfortable. We get all the money that we need. The burglar alarm working, got the fence, got the gate. We've insulated, our lives closed in, no risk. We're giving away absolutely nothing. But God called you and I to sacrifice, to give away our life for the cause of Christ and for the service of others in humble sacrifice. And that is the common spirit of sacrifice. That's what we are to, as believers, do with our own lives. And there are so few in the church today that do that. The Lord's convicted my heart, as I hope he has yours as well, to think about how do I be an Epaphroditus in the world in which we live. And again, we're living in a strange world right now. There are a lot of needs. There's a lot of stuff going on. How do we give ourselves away for the cause of other than my own commitment, for the cause or my own comfort, for the cause of Christ? Let me close with this one final statement of Jesus that might offer a little bit of encouragement. Because I think we can look at this and go, well, it seems to me to be impossible. But I think if we can just take a deep look at ourselves, and if we are living apart from God, or if we have minimal commitment to him, then you're going to see some things in your life. You're going to be exhausted, and you're going to be burdened, and you're going to be overwhelmed. And not that that doesn't come just as part of being a human in the fallen world, but I'm talking about that kind of overwhelming, that burden, that exhaustion that comes from walking away from God. It's a darker version of this. But Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and through 30, and I brought these verses up a few weeks ago. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't that sound so good? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now that to me is just an amazing statement, because that's a promise of God. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you look at that and go, okay, so does that mean I get to sip iced tea under a shade tree? It doesn't, because he says it's a yoke. There's work to do. He says, "But you take my yoke upon you, it's easy." It's not in your own power that we live this way. In fact, I did some reading on this, and an easy yoke at that point in time was one that was fitted to the animal. It's kind of like what we would call your comfortable pair of jeans. You know, they just fit, and they're the ones that you default to. And when we work out what God has already worked in us, when we take on his yoke, we will at the same time rest in the work of God. We will rest in him working in us and through us. When Jesus says, Jesus is basically saying, when you live the way that I've called you to live, that I want you to live, it's just going to come naturally to you. It's just going to work. Let the easy yoke of Christ become a part of your life. It's God living through you. It's not you doing this for God. See, some of us are kind of driven by tasks. I've got to just do these things for God, and then things are going to be okay. It's God living through you. Never think of this as something that you do in your own power. It's God living through you, giving you the power, new desires. You get a new outlook on life. You get a new boldness to testify. So as we take this out these doors here, look for, pray about, who can I serve this week? Who can I be Epaphroditus? Scott challenged us in our Sunday school class at the end. He says, how can we be relevant? And that's really what this is talking about. How can I be a relevant Christian in my world today? How can I be Epaphroditus, using my hands and feet to serve? It's being somebody's valet. Doing something that maybe the world, maybe nobody else knows about but God. Because God gives us the ability to sacrifice, or what the world would call sacrifice, and gives us the ability to call it a privilege. That's what I want us to work for. Can we commit to do that? Can you imagine, I don't know how many are here today, can you imagine if each one of us went out and were relevant Christians, were Epaphroditus to everybody that God brought into our lives, and call it a privilege? So let's commit together, shall we, to the spirit of sacrifice as we see here. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, it's easy to maybe get overwhelmed and think, well, that's, I can't do that. And I think your reply would be, of course you can't. That's why I'm here. And that's, it's truly a blessing, Lord, that you give us truth, you give us instruction, you command us to live in a certain way, to commit to certain things, to live a certain way, and you don't expect us to do it in our own power. You say, I will empower you. I will give you eyes to see, ears to hear, the energy to encourage people in the world around you, because people need you. People need to see what it is that changes in us when we are drawn to you, when we give our lives to you, when you are Lord of our lives. Lord, I pray for our congregation. I pray for the body of Christ here at Garden. And my heart is your heart, is that we each serve and we each sacrifice and we each commit ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life, for the sacrifice of your Son, for giving us an opportunity to claim salvation from you as you offer it to us. What a blessing it is to know we are saved. But we are reminded, Lord, of the darkness that surrounds us in this world. Give us a boldness to testify. Make us relevant in this world. Make us aware of those who need you so that we can, to your glory, bring others into your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.